thank you again. Certainly enjoyed special music again tonight. We've been thinking of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and for the next two evenings, I'd like to take you into the book of Romans and show you how this relates to practical Christian living. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start reading at verse 1. You'll notice that the chapter begins, the last verse of the previous chapter says that we have eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You notice that the chapter ends with eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some people seem to think that that is a dangerous doctrine. There are people who believe that if you teach that those who put their faith in trust in Christ have eternal life, that somehow that gives them license to sin. Of course, Paul anticipates that in the very opening statement. What shall we say then? If we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I rather like the way that J.B. Phillips translates that. Perish the thought, he says. Perish the thought. As a matter of fact, as you read down this chapter, you will discover that the person who has eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord is not free to sin. He is free from sin. And you'll discover as you read the chapter carefully that those who have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, while they were once dead in sin, are now dead to sin, dead to the whole business. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Perish the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. He has two illustrations, right to start with, a biographical illustration and a biological illustration. The illustration of baptism. As we practice baptism, what happens is that a person takes his stand in the water, takes his stand in an element that spells death to all that he is as a natural man. Cannot live in water. If you were to fall overboard when you were halfway across the Atlantic, you'd soon discover that you were in an element that spells death to all that you are. It is not our native element. You take your stand in an element that spells death to all that you are as a natural man. And then you're placed right underneath the water. having taken your stand in that which speaks of death, you're buried out of sight. And if they left you under there long enough, you'd have to be buried anyway. Then you're brought up by the power of another's arm and stand on resurrection ground on the other side of that which speaks of death, to live a new life in Christ. Water baptism, of course, is simply the outward expression of that inward experience. I was talking to a friend of mine some number of years ago, and he was telling me about a black preacher friend of his. Are both Baptist folk, and they got talking about how they conducted their baptisms. And the black brother said to the white preacher, he says, "Well, how'd you all do yours?" "Well," he said, "we go down into the water and we get the candidate to give a word of testimony," he said, "and then I say, 'I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit,' and I put him under the water, bring him back up again." I said, "Well," he said, "that's nice," he said. And so he said, "Well, how do you do it? How do you do a baptism?" The black preacher said, "Well," he says, "we does it much the same." He says, I gets him in the water. And then he says, I puts him under the water. And he says, I holds him down there. And I says, I now baptizes you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, I brings him back up again. He says, that brother sure knows he'd been baptized." Well, you see, Paul has a biographical illustration. Buried, dead and buried and resurrected. One of the greatest truths of the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus not only died for me, but he died as me. And that when he died, in the eternal counsels of God, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I was raised from the dead. And water baptism does nothing else but signify the outward expression of this inward experience, that as a believer in the Lord Jesus, I have shared in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. That was his biographical illustration. He also has a biological illustration, the idea of planting. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, anything I happen to grow, the squirrels get, and if the squirrels don't get it, the rabbits get it. And what's left's not worth having anyway. But you know, once in a while you'll take a potato and you'll bury it in the ground and you'll cover it out of sight. And that's an end of it. You've buried it. If you were to dig it up, you'd notice it was rotting away. But strange to say, out of that burial, out of that death and burial, there springs up new life coming up out of that grave. And Paul uses this also as an illustration of the new life that we have in Christ, that we share in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. Knowing this, he says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man — I rather like the Schofield note on that — the old man he describes as the man of old. the man I used to be. Knowing this, that the old man, the man of old, the man I used to be, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 12. Or verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, or unto which you have been delivered, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Just a verse out of chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And the verse I want is verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Now, the Apostle Paul has four illustrations of what it means to be identified with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. First of all, he likens the old nature in the believer to an old man. We all know it's perfectly true that we were born with a nature that can do nothing right. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Every one of us has an incorrigibly bad nature, born with a nature that we inherited from Adam, that can do nothing right. God says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But then you see, we have been born again. And when we were born again, we received a new nature that can do nothing wrong. And so every believer in the Lord Jesus has these two natures. He's got the old nature that can't do anything right, and he's got the new nature that can't do anything wrong. The problem is, of course, that these two natures are at variance the one against the other. We've all experienced that. The fact that we have a nature implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. That which is born of God, says the apostle, doth not commit sin. Absolutely impossible for the new nature to commit sin. Being born again, says Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We've got this new nature, the very nature of God, implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. The nature of the Lord Jesus, a nature that can do nothing wrong. Got that old nature, the nature that we were born with, that can't do anything right. Remember quite a number of years ago up in northern Canada, I led a man and his wife to Christ in their home one day, and they came into the little church, but they were having some problems in their home. I went around to see them one day, and the woman of the house, she had fiery red hair, and she had a fiery red temper that went with it. And it was playing havoc with their marriage. And I can still remember her as she sat there that evening, and she hadn't been saved very long, just a few months, and she just looked up with flashing eyes, and she said, "Well, I can't help it. I was born that way." I said, "Well, I'm very sorry, but that's no excuse. You've been born again since then." And that's it, isn't it? The problem of the man of old and the new man. Two men in one body. But you see, Paul tells us that the old man is now dead. Knowing this, he says that the old man, the man of old, the man we used to be, the person that we were born, that old nature, the old man, is now dead. Oh, you say, but he doesn't feel very dead. When I lived in the Chicago area, I used to have to get up every morning around about 6 o'clock and rush through getting up, down to the station, catch a train into the city in order to be at work at Moody Bible Institute by 8 o'clock in the morning. And my wife used to get up and see me off to work in the morning. She wanted to make sure I had a bite of breakfast or something. Make sure I didn't leave one sock behind or something like that. And I remember this particular night, we had three children at the time, and they were all troublesome that particular night. If it wasn't one of them crying, it was the other. And I'd set the alarm clock for the usual time, 6 o'clock in the morning. And by, they finally settled down around about 4:30. And we had both just got off into a nice, deep sleep when, sure enough, off went the alarm clock. I opened one bleary eye and looked at the wretched thing and shut it off. My wife groaned audibly and she said, "Is that 6 o'clock? I said, "Yes, it is." "Oh," she said, "it doesn't feel like 6 o'clock. But you see, it didn't make any difference how it felt, did it? The entire machinery of the universe, the rotation of the earth upon its axis, the entire machinery of the universe said it's 6 o'clock.
But it didn't feel like 6 o'clock.
The fact that it didn't feel like 6 o'clock made no difference to it at all. It was 6 o'clock. Knowing this, says Paul, knowing this, that the old man, the man of old, is crucified with Christ. Oh, yes, it doesn't feel very dead. Oh, my friend, that's got nothing to do with it. The entire machinery of redemption is so set up by God that God says that when Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. And the fact that it doesn't feel like it makes no difference at all. God says, that's the way it is. You may have heard about the two Irishmen. I wish it was two Scotsmen, but it happened to be two Irish. Pat, one of the Irishmen, found a turtle in the backyard. And its head had been completely severed from its body. But the thing was still running around. And he called over his friend Mikey, says, hey, Mikey, says, come and look at this turtle. He says, it's dead, but it's still running around. Mike came over and looked at it. He said, can't be dead. If it was dead, it wouldn't be running around. Pat says, of course it's dead. He says, there's its head, and there's its body. Of course it's dead. Mike says, of course it's not dead. If it was dead, it would be lying down. Well, we've got two Irishmen in a situation like that go on forever. Along came O'Brien. And they decided they'd have O'Brien arbitrate this thing, and they showed him the turtle, and Pat says, it's still alive, it's still running around all over the yard. And Mike says, can't be alive, it's dead. Pat says, it's dead, but it's still walking around. And Mike says, can't be dead, otherwise it wouldn't be walking around. And O'Brien looked at the wretched thing for a minute. He says, well, I'll tell you, fellas, he said, it's dead, but I don't believe it. Well, you know, isn't that the way it is? God says, the old man is now dead. And because he doesn't feel dead, we don't believe. But God says it is. That's Paul's first illustration. An old man. A wicked old man. The man we used to be. The man that we were born by natural birth. The old man is now dead. But then he says it's not only like an old man, it's like an old monarch. It's like an old monarch. He says, let not sin therefore reign. Sin, he says, shall not have dominion over you. It's not only like an old man, it's like an old monarch. You see, when Adam sinned, he plunged the whole human race into ruin. When God created Adam and set him in the Garden of Eden, he said, let him have dominion. The writer of Hebrews says that he crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands. And then in came the enemy. And Adam surrendered his sovereignty to Satan. when the Lord Jesus was tempted of the devil, one of the temptations, you remember, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he says, I'll give it all to you if you fall down and worship me. And you'll notice, I'm quite sure, that the Lord Jesus never argued with the devil as to whether or not he had the right to dispose of the kingdoms of this world according to his will. He has that right. He didn't get it from God, however, he got it from Adam. That's why the Lord Jesus came as the second man and the last Adam to take it all back again. The problem is that when Adam sinned, he plunged his whole race into ruin, and you and I were born into the wrong kingdom. We were born into a world which is in a state of rebellion against God, and we were born into a scene where sin reigns. And we were born subject to an old monarch. But just as the old man is now dead, Paul tells us that the old monarch is now defeated. The Lord Jesus came down to this world. There has been an invasion from outer space. And he carried the battle all the way from his birth to Calvary, from the cradle to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers and all the forces ranged against us, he triumphed over them in his cross. You know what Paul has in mind in that great passage in Colossians chapter 2? He has a Roman triumph. He sees the conquering hero come. And they're chained to his chariot wheels, the enemies that he has taken in war, spared only to grace a Roman triumph, then off to the arena. The Lord Jesus has invaded this world, and he has won the battle at the place called Calvary. And when you get saved, what God does, he takes you out of the kingdom of Satan and he translates you into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that old monarch is now defeated. He has no power over you or over me at all. No authority over us whatsoever. We no longer belong to his kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And therefore, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Sin, he says, shall not have dominion over you. The old monarch is now defeated. But then there's another illustration. Paul not only likens the old nature in the believer to an old man who is now dead, and to an old monarch who is now defeated, but he likens it to an old master. Know ye not, he says, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey. He says ye were. There was a time when you were the servants of sin. But now he says you've been made free from sin that you might become servant of righteousness. An old master. We were born in the house of bondage. The Lord Jesus said, he that committeth sin is the slave of sin. We had an old master. We know what it's like to be enslaved by evil hands. And that old master says, do this, and we do it. And he says, don't do that, and we don't do it. And we make up our minds that we're going to win free of this old master, but it doesn't last 5 minutes. He exercises this dreadful tyranny over us, this old master. But just as the old man is now dead and the old monarch is now defeated, Paul tells us that the old master is now deposed. And there on the cross of Calvary, he paid the price of our redemption. And he set us free. And he says, if the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. The old master is now deposed. But then, you see, Paul has one other illustration. It's not only like an old man now dead, an old monarch now defeated, an old master now deposed, but it's like an old man. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he contracted all his children to marriage. And we were born married to sin. We've all known what it's like to live on horrible terms of intimacy with sin. Sin invades our most private, our most secret thoughts. It invades our most sacred moments. We can be sitting in worship and occupied with the things of God, and all of a sudden that dreadful thought will come insidiously into our mind, and we'll find our minds wandering away down some dirt track or other. An old marriage. But just as the old man is now dead and the old monarch is now defeated and the old master is now deposed, so the old marriage is now dissolved. You see, when Christ died, we died. And in the death of Christ, we died to that old marriage. And now we live on resurrection ground. And Paul comes to us with this wonderful word. It's perhaps the most wonderful truth in the New Testament. Three simple words. He says, you are married to another. Married to another. Even to him who is raised from the dead. And what God has done through the miracle of the cross, he's taken that old marriage of ours to sin, and he has dissolved that marriage in the death of Christ. And he has set us free so that we can be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. So that every blood-bought child of God is now married to that glorious man who sits at God's right hand and fills all heaven with his praise. Now that's a marvelous truth. But there's only one thing wrong with it, you see, as far as most of us are concerned. While we know it's true because God says it's true, somehow or other, we can't make it work. We just simply can't make it work. We go away from a meeting where the Spirit of God has been bringing the word of God to bear upon our hearts and lives and consciences, and we're walking in the joy of the Lord, and we go home and we share it with those at home, but after a few days it all seems to wear off, and we somehow or other find ourselves still doing those things that we thought we would never do again, saying those things that we thought we'd never say again. How do you make it work? Well, there are three words in the context that are the doing words, the words that make it work. When you get home, get your Bible out, underline these three words. They're the words know, reckon, yield. You have to know something. You have to know that the old man is now dead. You have to know that. You have to know that the old monarch is now defeated. You have to know that. You have to know that the old master is now deposed. You have to know that. You have to know that the old marriage is now dissolved. You have to know that. Much of the problem with the defeated Christian is really a question of ignorance. Doesn't know these things. Nobody ever taught him these things. He's never read his Bible and found them out for himself. And so Paul says, no, that's the first word. You have to know these truths. You have to know the glorious truth that Christ not only died for you, he died as you. To set you free, once and for all, from that old man and that old monarch and that old master and that old marriage. No. The second important word is the word reckon. Reckon. You can know something and yet not reckon on it. That's an accounting word. No, reckon. It means to count on it, to figure on it. When I first came to North America, I was with a very large Canadian bank. And they transferred me up into the interior of British Columbia. While I was there, I eventually left the bank and started to work as an accountant for a lumber company, operated by some friends of mine and a growing company. But like most lumber companies, they had tremendously heavy overheads, enormous capital investments and liabilities, and never seemed to be enough money. I remember one day the boss told me, get the payroll ready. I don't know how many men we had on the payroll at that time, a couple of dozen, I suppose. And I figured out all their pay, made out all the checks, added up the total. Can't remember now what it came to, but let's say it came to $20,000, just for the sake of a figure. And so the boss comes in and he said, made out the checks. I said, here they are. He signs them all. He says, how much did it come to? I said, $20,000. He says, how much money's in the bank? So I go to the general ledger and keep it posted up to date and looked at it. I said, there's $5,000 in the bank. Well, he says, obviously we can't pay, give those checks out. You just hang on to them. I'll be back. So off he goes down to the bank, and the bank manager sees him coming. He says, oh, come on in. Come on in, Herb. So nice to see you. What can I do for you today? Well, he says, it's like this, Mr. Bank Manager. I've got a payroll of about $20,000. Got some accounts payable of about another $20,000. That's about $40,000. He said, I've only got $5,000 in the bank. I'm going to need at least $35,000 or $40,000. The bank manager says, well, what do you have in accounts receivable? I says, so much. Bank manager makes a note of it. Well, how many logs do you have stacked up at the sawmill? So many, worth so much. Well, how much lumber do you have in the sawmill? So much, worth so much money. Green lumber, so much dry lumber. And we've got about 5 boxcars already loaded, waiting to go. Haven't built them out yet, comes to so much. And so, you know, the bank manager figures it all up, and he says, all right, now, you want $40,000, just sign here. And so the boss signs the note and assigns all his accounts receivable and all his liquid assets to the bank, and his wife and everybody else signs everything he's got to the bank and comes on back down to the office. And he says to me, well, he says, quite all right. He said, I've just made arrangements for $40,000, and he says, you can give out the checks and you can pay all the accounts payable too. Everything's taken care of. By and by, there's a knock at the door, and in comes the first lumberjack. He says, where's my check? Boy, I said, here it is. Got it made up. He holds out his hand. Boy, I said, I can't give it to you. What do you mean you can't give it to me? Oh, well, you see this figure here. You see this? That's the payroll, you see. And you see the figure at the bottom? That comes to $20,000. You see this book here? That's the general ledger. You see this page here? That's the bank page. You see that figure there? $5,000. Now, even you, Joe, can understand that I can't pay $20,000 of payroll with only $5,000 in the bank. My, if you want to live dangerously, you just try doing that to a lumberjack. But you see, the thing is, it wouldn't be true, would it? What am I failing to do? I'm failing to reckon. I'm failing to take into account the fact that every provision has been made for every liability. And so I am actually misrepresenting the company to that individual by failing to reckon. And I'm actually telling him a lie. Don't you see that at Calvary, in the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God has made every provision for us to live the life that Jesus lived. And if I'm not reckoning on that, if I don't reckon in the hour of temptation that the old man is now dead, I've got to reckon on that. I've got to take that into account. I've got to figure on that being true. That the old monarch is now defeated, the old master is now deposed, the old marriage is now dissolved, that I've been married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. If I don't reckon on that, then, of course, I live an absolutely defeated life. And I misrepresent the Lord Jesus to everybody I meet. No reckon ye. That's the word that makes it work, you know. Ye. We are so made that when we're tempted, we have to give in. But we don't have to give in to the temptation. We can give in to the Holy Spirit. We can yield. It's going to yield one way or the other. We can yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit. There is a verse that we sometimes quote out of context. Nothing could be more dangerous, by the way, than taking text out of context. This is the verse you probably quoted yourself
many a time. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You ever quote that verse? It's not true.
The devil won't flee from you. The devil's not the least bit afraid of you. The devil knows exactly what to do to trip you up, and he'll do it too. He's not afraid of you. And that verse isn't true the way we quote it. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Because that's not what the verse says. That's what we say it says, but that's not what it says. It says this: submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And my friend, there's all the difference in the world. Because when you submit yourself unto God, then you leave the devil face to face with him. And the devil is no match for the Holy Ghost. No, reckon ye. When you know that the old man is now dead, and the old monarch is now defeated, and the old master is now deposed, and the old marriage is now dissolved, and that you've been married to another, when you know that, when you count that to be true, because God says it's true, you reckon on it. And then in the hour of temptation, you yield to the Holy Spirit. He'll make it true in your experience. That's the way it works. We sometimes sing a hymn, and it just sums it all up. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father in heaven, we thank you for these glorious truths that you have inspired by thy Holy Spirit, revealed to the great apostle, enabled him to put them down for us, that we might know, reckon, and yield, trust and obey, put it to the test and find that it works, because all the machinery of redemption is set up to make it work. We ask you that we might not be like that Irishman, like that turtle. He's dead, but he don't believe. Help us to believe, to take it at your word. Believe that you mean what you say, that you say what you mean, that these are not cunningly devised fables and fantastic way out truths, but they're the very stuff of which Christianity is made. Help us to count on them, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One more night. Thank you for coming, and God bless you.